All right, we are continuing in Isaiah 53, and we're dealing with Christ's atoning work, what was accomplished on the cross, and what people thought at the time. And it's remarkable that as you read this, that this was penned over 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 4, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." One of the things I read, I thought I never really thought about it this way. I shared the gospel with this idea in mind. I'd never seen it portrayed or said this way. Sin is never forgiven. Sin is never forgiven. Sin is always punished. Now, the sinner may be forgiven, but somebody must bear the blame and must suffer the consequences for the sin. Again, otherwise, God would not be just. Sin must always be punished. And so we have here in verse 4, one of the clearest presentations of the idea of a substitutionary atonement. I find it interesting as people write their own book of ethics as we deal with the subjectiveness of today. But it's always been that way for those who would deny biblical truth. That you had the advent of religious liberalism, they thought that the idea of a substitutionary atonement was immoral. And yet the idea that God could just let us go and not pay the consequences of sin, that is what's immoral. That's what's immoral. And we have God making sure that sin is, that the penalty is paid. But he himself bore it for us. It says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The idea of grief is, there's a bunch of different things actually that are conveyed in that idea. Some translations will actually have sicknesses. And it is used as an idiom in Hebrew to convey that idea. That was one of the thoughts that Matthew mentioned in chapter 8 regarding the idea that he bore our sicknesses. But the idea is greater than that. It conveys the idea of calamity as a whole. Anything, all the bad things that happen. You know, people who are outside of Christ, people who do not know the Lord as Savior. Why do bad things happen? It's sin. The root of all the issues that we see in the world today is sin. If we're going down to the very base of it. There is no death, there is no sorrow, there is no grief, there is no pain, there is no nothing like that apart from sin. And the idea of the griefs here is anything really that the body especially, but not limited to that, but anything that we endure. Anything that any suffering, anything that's related to that, when we deal with pain, when we're dealing with fatigue, when we're dealing with anything that this body endures, the aging process, the aches, the pains, the fact that I really hate these things. I didn't have to, I used to have, what is twice as good as normal? Is it 20/40? I used to have 40/10 vision in both eyes, and better than that in my left. I could pick out the leaves on trees at 300 yards. I mean, I had remarkable vision, and now I need these stupid things. I know. Yeah. And I haven't had these real long, and these aren't working as good as they used to. They're defective. There's something wrong with these. Yes, thank you. I need hearing aids. You know, what? I said I need hearing aids. You know, we deal with all kinds of things, and we deal with, these are all rooted in sin. And when you deal with, the idea of our griefs, it's what the body endures, but in this particular case, it's connected with the idea of punishment. Now, our culture, our society, we have stepped aside from the idea of corporal punishment and the idea that punishment is supposed to be painful. Instead, we either incarcerate people or we charge them money. Although for sometimes that can be more painful. The idea of inflicting pain. I'm thankful that probably even a majority of parents still use corporal punishment. Even if it's in secret, they say, wait till you get home. Wait till you get home. It used to be, and this was in the Mosaic Law, this was what was going on, that what do they do if you break the law, like chew gum in Singapore? What do they do for people who break the law in Singapore? They cane them. They cane them. Let's hear it for the caning. All right. Our ambassadors scream and cry if an American citizen gets arrested in Singapore and is sentenced to caning. Well, good grief, man. Let them get caned. They're not going to do it again. What is caning? They stretch them out on the ground here, and they got a piece of bamboo about as big around as your little finger, and they whack them across the back with it. More than once. Yeah, it might be 20 or 30 times. It's against the law in Singapore. I'm just throwing that one out. But if you're a shoplifter,
it was in the news of a teenager that scratched cars, keyed cars.
Yeah, keyed cars.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he was supposed to get keyed.
Yeah, and justly so. And not only that, he should have to pay for the paint job on all those cars. All right. But dealing with the penal consequences of sin. And the idea you didn't have prison in 700 BC. Or if you did, at least in ancient Israel for the most part, and if you did, it was a dungeon and you rotted and died there unless some people took pity on you and brought you food and water. It was not the job of the government to feed you once they incarcerated you. It was still your family's responsibility to do that. And so suffering the penal consequences of sin, in particular dealing with the physical aspects, but also it says he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, and all the things that go with that, the travail that accompanies the grief, the emotional distress, and all these things ultimately brought on by sin. Yes. But it, you know what? If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't get cancer. Adam and Eve, if they had never eaten the fruit, would never even get a cold. They wouldn't have chickenpox. They wouldn't have measles. They wouldn't get cancer. They wouldn't have tuberculosis. They wouldn't have dandruff. They wouldn't have any problems. They wouldn't need glasses or hearing aids.
Because of their sin that if people get cancer.
Disease is part of the deal. It is one of the consequences of sin.
Cancer and all that.
All of it. It is part of this is why when we're glorified, guess what? When I receive all of my salvation, right now I've got a promise. I have the down payment, the earnest money, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. So I've got part of it. But I don't have all I'm getting. I'm gonna get a new body.
Yeah.
And I won't need these. All right? I won't have to worry about my sciatica. All right? I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to have to. When you guys talk to me, I do this, right? All right? There's a reason I do that. All right? And I won't have to do this anymore. All right? I'm not going to have to worry about getting a crown or anything else like that. I'm going to have a body that is going to last forever and is sin-proof and won't wear out. And is disease proof. Not just resistant, but proof. All right? Won't be there. As a matter of fact, when we have a new heaven and a new earth, the causes of disease won't be there either. It's all going to be gone. All that we suffer from, and I use that word suffer very, very particularly, all that we suffer from in this world is ultimately rooted in the fall. Adam and Eve, before the fall, didn't have allergies. Didn't have any problems. And never would have. They never would have. Had they not eaten of the fruit. Sin brings all these things upon us. And Christ bore the penalty of all that we suffer. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And it says, surely, that could be translated verily, truly. This is what he did. In this case, what he was going to do, because this is in advance of it. And yet, the second half of the verse I find remarkable. Yet we, the spectators, the eyewitnesses of the event 2,000 years ago, did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That word esteem is the same word as impute. Now, what is to impute? Yeah. Attributing something to you. All right. We use the idea in the New Testament, the idea of the imputation of righteousness or the imputation of sin. All right. And when we impute something, we are crediting somebody or giving that idea. We have in mind that concept. So we, the spectators, imputed to Christ our thinking. We're watching the crucifixion. We're watching the suffering of Christ. And it says, but we did impute to him or thought or that this was, that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, that he was getting his just deserts. That Christ was suffering for his own crimes. That he was suffering for the consequences of his own sin. Now, when Christ was brought before, when he was tried before the high priest, what was the charge? They were trying to find something. They were trying to find something. There were two primary crimes that they charged him with, and then that'll tie in with what the Romans were interested in. But what were the two crimes? Blasphemy, which is a broad thing, and then Sabbath breaking. Now, what did he do on the Sabbath? He healed! And Christ mentioned that the priest sacrificed on the Sabbath, and a child is circumcised on the Sabbath, so why can't I heal somebody on the Sabbath? And they had to say that it was the work of the devil because God isn't going to break the Sabbath. All right. And then blasphemy because he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if I were to claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, that'd be blasphemy. But if someone claims and they really are, then it's not. All right. And of course, they're not going to accept that even though all the evidences were there as far as doing the miraculous. Instead, they took the miracles, if they were done on the Sabbath, and turned that into one of the crimes that he had committed. And then because the nature of the Messiah, that Messiah is the son of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he is the king of Israel, and that was the charge that the Romans were interested in as a side issue. So the spectators are looking, and I believe that many, I won't even say necessarily a majority, but many of the people that were on the council, and certainly a multitude of the spectators, really believed that he was guilty of a great crime. They were going to take the word of the religious leadership, even though the religious leadership couldn't go to the scripture to back there. It was based on traditions and so forth. They were going to take the word of the leadership because the people, they were stirred up by the high priest and the members of the council. But they took their word for it and they perceived him to be a criminal. That what he was suffering was the consequences of his own sin. He was getting what he deserved. This is Israel's assessment. And by the way, for the most part, to this day, that is the assessment of Israel. They believe that he was a pretender, that he was a blasphemer, and he got what he deserved. There are a few Jews today that have not accepted Christ as Messiah that are willing to say that Israel misunderstood and that yes, there was an injustice and so on, but for the most part, he got what he deserved. He was a criminal, he was a blasphemer, he got what he deserved. And as a result, he was stricken by God for blasphemy. in accordance with the law of Moses, the penalty is death. He has blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Messiah, and therefore he is worthy of death. Again, if he is indeed who he claimed to be, the miracles demonstrate it, the place of his birth proves it, his lineage proves it, being able to raise the dead, walk on water, change water to wine, heal the sick by the tens of thousands almost certainly. All those things were clear demonstrations that he is indeed who he claimed to be. But again, he did not fulfill expectations. And we dealt with that before. And so because of that, he can't be what we think he is. And so the spectators there in verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let me pause here for just a moment. This is a question that literally has created great conflict throughout the centuries. It has resulted in the deaths of lots and lots of people. This question. And that is, who killed Jesus? There have been books written on this. Who killed Jesus? This is one of the arguments that the Nazis and the pogroms in Russia and so on use, that we need to persecute the Jews because they're the murderers of Christ. And I want you to understand that we can look at it in a threefold way, and all of them are true. All of them are true. Number one, did the Jews kill Jesus? Yeah, basically they did. They denied their Messiah. The leadership did anyway. They were able to rally the crowd to demand his crucifixion. There were some that believed. His witness was to the nation, but they denied their Messiah. Go to Acts 3 and 4. They did not end 2. And they denied their Messiah and turned him over to the Romans. Now, who actually drove the nails? It was the Romans. Who actually condemned him to death? It was the Romans. Who had the power to do it? The Romans. Who were the ones that did the scourging and mocked him and put the crown of thorns on him and did all those things? It was the Romans. But the Romans wouldn't have been interested had it not been for the Jews preceding the whole thing. But you have these two complicit. Keep your finger here and go to the book of Acts. In Peter's talking before the council. And he's giving a defense of the gospel. That the idea that they denied the Holy One, that they had killed the Prince of Life, that they had done these things, and yet God had foreordained that this would be as well. So they're guilty. They're guilty. Actually, it's a fourfold thing. It's a fourfold thing. The Jews murdered Christ. The Romans murdered Christ. Whose sin put him on the cross? All of humanity put Christ on the cross. And then getting back to the initial statement that was made when we started here, that sin is never forgiven. It must be punished. Yes, there we go. It's 223. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Sin is never forgiven. It is always punished. Who killed Jesus ultimately? The Father did. The Father ordained that Christ should die so that the sinner could be forgiven. We're going to expand on this a little bit more when we get to a different part of Isaiah 53. But look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt see his soul, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God. God decreed that this would be so that sinners could be forgiven, because the sin must be punished. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then the wounds that he endured. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. That word wounded means literally pierced. Some newer translations have that. He was pierced by the thorns. He was pierced by the nails. He was pierced by the spear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Jesus was battered and black and blue. The word there is crushed. He was crushed physically and emotionally, abandoned by all, utterly and completely broken. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The idea of chastisement, dealing with the caning again, is he received the penalty of the law, which was death. The wages of sin, the scripture says, is death. And although he was sinless, because if he was not sinless, he could not be the Savior, he bore our sins with the charges of blasphemy and so forth. And with his stripes, the scourging, the beatings, we are healed. Very clearly in verses 4 and 5, we have a substitutionary atonement. That we have a sinless being bearing sin, suffering the consequences of sin for sinners. Sin must be punished. And we have someone who is sinless suffering the consequences of sin. And again, somebody who has to be man, but also has to be greater than man because he has to be able to bear the sin of humanity. And therefore he has to be divine as well. He has to be God and he has to be man. He's wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. Now, going back to our condition, which caused this necessity, this dilemma in the first place of God loving sinners and yet requiring that sin be punished. And again, that is the dilemma. God loving the sinner and yet requiring that sin be punished. How do you accommodate those two concepts? Somebody else must bear the sin. You have to have an atonement. If you have no atonement with a God who is just, I hammer on this, but it's a key thing. This is why Islam doesn't work. That's why Judaism, as it's practiced today, doesn't work. You have an irreconcilable in that you have a God who is just and you don't have an atonement. The atonement is throughout the Old Testament. And yet for 2,000 years there's been no blood sacrifice. Judaism has abandoned the concept of atonement. That the wages of sin must be paid. There must be a penalty paid, a punishment for sin. Because here's our condition, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a twofold thing here in the beginning of verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. If, I know Leo has, how many of you have experience with sheep? I know Leo does. Anybody else? Okay. A little bit. Go to the fair. All right. If you've got a group of sheep and you get one that gets scared and he takes off, what happens? All of them go. All of them go. It's like watching a school of fish with hooves or a flock of birds. They just all move in one big mass. They all do it. Why are we going? I don't know. Let's go. And they just go. And what's that?
Somebody finally says something. These other ones are open.
Oh, dear. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. It's a corporate thing. The big herd did this. we deal with two aspects of the origin of the imputation of sin. We have natural headship and federal headship. This is deep theology. All right. In other words, why am I born a sinner? Why don't I become a sinner when I sin? Instead, I am born a sinner. Why is that? Well, there's two ideas. One is the idea of the federal headship, and if you're into deep Calvinistic Reformed theology, that's their main thing is the idea of federal headship. That Adam acted as our representative. He was the single case for humanity, and he blew it. And the idea is that all of us in his feet would have done the same thing. That he was our representative, federal headship. There's also the idea of natural headship, that we are sinners because we are descended from sinners. Because my parents were sinners, therefore I'm a sinner. And it goes all the way back to our first parents who sinned. And guess what? They're both true. They're both true. It isn't an either or situation. They're both true. We as a unit, as a flock of people, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then we can single out the individual. Very interesting. Sheep are, in a lot of ways, totally mindless. They have a group mentality only. Very little individuality. Occasionally you'll come across one, but for the most part, you don't have the individuality. It's just this block of sheep. And yet it says, we have turned everyone to his own way. There's an individuality here. I have the text here. If you go back several chapters to Isaiah 14, of course, this is dealing with what I believe is the fall of Satan. And those two verses in this, beginning at verse 13 of Isaiah 14. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The idea of stars is not burning balls of gas, but rather the angels of heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times. I will. It has been said that the root of sin is I. And, of course, you'd use the children's church, the Bible time illustration of, here it is. What is the middle of sin is I. What is our position supposed to be? One of submission. We had gone astray from righteousness. We had gone astray from the path of obedience. And instead, we have gone the course of sin. I will, I will, I will. No different from Satan. Our goals, our ambitions might be a little bit different, but still, we want to be our own God. I will not submit to the God who is. I will be my own God, and I want to do my own thing. And don't let anybody tell me otherwise, because I'm going to do what I want to do. Defiance and rebellion are tied to this very thing. That part of humanity is simply the core of sin showing itself. So we have gone astray corporately as humanity, and we have gone astray individually because the basis, it's kind of interesting how people, and you probably saw the same thing. When you started seeing people with blue hair or pink hair or green hair.
It wasn't just one or two anymore.
Yeah, you saw, good grief, what is that? Their hair is green. What are they thinking? And then pretty soon you saw, why are they doing it? Well, I want to be an individual. And then pretty soon you see lots of people with blue and green hair. And so, and not just on Sunday afternoons in the fall. Or pink, or whatever the case may be. And why are they doing it now? I'm not the original idea was I'm gonna be different. But let's all be different together. And so you have this giant flock of pink, green, and blue sheep. Our rebellion is focused on self, but we don't, for the most part, like to be too overtly rebellious by ourselves. It's much easier to get away with it. We want company in our sin. So go to Romans 1. Go to Romans 1. We want company in our sin. And one of the reasons we want company in our sin is it's going to minimize what we perceive to be our accountability. Romans chapter 1. And it talks about the progression of sin starting there in verse 17. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." And it talks about the fact that creation demands a creator. This is one of the texts for natural revelation. "And therefore man is accountable because it requires a God to make what is." And yet it says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Thank you. That is the epitome of humanity, especially in academia. "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creepy things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness of the lust of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Lust of the flesh, from 1 John 2:15. And then they go through this whole thing. Verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." Here's the thing. They want company. "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And that is why we have the legalization of marijuana. That's why we have the legalization of abortion. That's why we have same-sex marriage. That's why we have all these things, because the wicked want legitimacy to their sin. This verse here tells you exactly why we're seeing what we're seeing. Because the herd instinct, birds of a feather, well, let's just build our, if we get a big enough flock, I won't stand out as a horribly wicked and corrupt individual. We're going to normalize our debauchery. And we'll have a huge flock, and we're going to make the people that don't like the wickedness be the little group over here, and they'll be the oddballs. Because it's a herd mentality. And it's done very deliberately for that purpose. That we're going to call good evil and evil good. Because if we get enough people that say that, then it is that way. And so all. Because apart from the grace of God, we'd be out there with them. All right? We are not holier than thou. We're just like them, except we've been redeemed. There is no difference between us and them other than redemption. I have nothing to boast in save the grace of God. I was there. All right? And so were you, whether you want to recognize it or not. And don't say, "Well, I wasn't as bad," and so, "Hey, you were bad." You may have been, you were bad different. I mean, you know, Sam and Lynn didn't have blue hair. Because you don't have any. Oh yeah, yeah, they're here. But we had other things. We were pursuing our own wickedness. And by the way, as wickedness becomes more and more acceptable, it will become more and more overt because there's no reason to hide it. So it will be just a short period of time before polygamy is acceptable. They're going to lower the age of consent in our nation. Pretty soon public nudity laws are going to go away. All these things are going to go away. Because debauchery is being normalized. If you have a vast majority of people that will say it's acceptable, then we can ignore the outspoken minority because they don't count anymore. Sodom and Gomorrah and Corinth all over again. And again, that's where we were. Here's something that we need to recognize and we need to think right in this regard. Was Nehemiah a good man? In the Bible, was Nehemiah a good man? Was he a God-fearing man? Did he have a heart for the things of God and wanted righteousness to prevail? Absolutely. Was Daniel a good man? And yet you have two chapters, one in Nehemiah, chapter 2, and one in Daniel, chapter, I think it's 9. Might be 10, I can't remember. Where you have long prayers by both men, and by the way, those prayers are almost identical. And they're praying for their nation, and they pray in the first person. We. We have a tendency when we pray for our nation to complain about them. And yet understand that the reason that we have the them problem is because when Christians had enough influence in culture and society, we didn't. And we tolerated error and we became the authors in an offhanded way of what we see today. Because we were willing to tolerate error, we were willing to tolerate false teaching, we were willing to tolerate all these different things. We wanted to give parody and dialogue and all this other nonsense. Instead of preaching that people are sinners in need of a Savior, we backpedaled because we didn't want to offend. And so what we see, religious liberalism is the father of political liberalism. Because they're both connected. It's the same philosophy, it's just they're in different places. And again, dealing with this normalization of hedonism. We want to make everybody feel happy, except for those who embrace the scripture. And they don't count. Which is why you can have the mind-boggling inconsistency of allowing Islamic festivals in Dearborn, Michigan, and your Islamic centers espousing jihad, and them actually stoning Christians who go down to the Islamic thing to pass out gospel tracts, throwing rocks at them, sending people to the hospital, and the police coming down and arresting the Christians for being disruptive. And so you can have that. We're going to defend that. And yet we're going to go over here, and we've got our gay marriage and all this other stuff. And yet the one doesn't tolerate the other. And so we don't have to worry about reconciling that. All we have to do is shut up the Christian. And we're going to let the Muslim do their thing over here, and we're going to let the hedonistic crowd over here do their thing, and we're going to let everybody do their own thing, but we can't let the Christians do their thing. This lets you know, by the way, that the brightest people in the room, when it comes to our media and our politics and our education system and all this other stuff, are pawns of the devil. They are clueless. They are the geniuses of society, and they are clueless to the fact that they are the devil's minions. They have no idea. And yet, if you were to ask them, how come you don't say anything about the Muslims? How come we talked a little bit about this. How come there's no news stories on the slaughter of the innocents in in the Middle East. How come they're talking about the big influx of immigrants into Europe, and they're talking about the problems that this is causing in Europe instead of going back to the root cause of why is there this big, huge influx of immigrants? Let's dodge the issue. Let's not talk about the elephant that's in the room, and instead deal with the dust that it's stirring up. They don't want to deal with it. They're the devil's minions. They're the devil's minions, and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. And understand that apart from the grace of God, we were too. All right? We're not better. We're redeemed. That's the only difference. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The herd mentality, the individual thing, if you were to pull out one sheep, that sheep doesn't all of a sudden come to himself and look at the rest of them and say, oh my, what horrible beings over there. This little one that you've pulled out is just as nasty as the herd, if not worse. Because the herd is driven by the individual. We have turned everyone to his own way. And because of that, the Lord hath laid on him, going back to the one we've been talking about in verses 4 and 5, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was talking to you this morning that I lean Calvinistic, but I find limited atonement repugnant. What's it say there at the end of verse 6? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That whole herd is not going to get saved. That whole herd is not going to repent of their sin and embrace the Savior. But Christ's sacrifice was to cover everyone who ever was or will be. And only some will take advantage of it. But the sacrifice was sufficient for all. And so this defiant herd is why God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin cannot be forgiven. Sin must be punished. But in order for the sinner to be forgiven, someone has to be punished. And it has to be someone who is sinless. And so if sinners are to be forgiven, God has to make provision for it, because everything else other than the angels in heaven, and it has to be a man, everyone else is a sinner. And so God has to make provision. Salvation cannot be of myself. The very nature of humanity, the nature of God, necessitates that God do the saving and not we ourselves. We are incapable. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, any other questions or comments or anything that related to what we looked at tonight? Yes, sir.
One silly little question. How come the Jews have quit practicing blood atonement?
The temple was destroyed in 70 AD.
That's a week.
No. They have to abide by the law. They have to do it according to the law. Also, here's the other problem. When you brought your child for the sacrifice after a certain number of days after the birth, that child's name was registered, and they kept the genealogies there in the temple to prove your lineage. Those are very important. Ties you to the covenant and all those other things. It also proves, because we see this in Nehemiah as they go through, you know, they have the list of all these people that were there. How do you know who the priests are?
By going to scripture and reading it.
But that was 2,000 years ago. Right. If the genealogies were destroyed when the temple was destroyed, how do I prove that I'm a priest? Out of massive Judaism, and only the sons of Levi, or only the sons of Aaron, could sacrifice. Now, they already know how to do all the sacrifices. They got the rule book right here, Leviticus. All right, they know how to do it. They don't have to have the temple to do it. The tabernacle moved all over the place. It doesn't have to be by law in Jerusalem. Tradition demands that, and there are some things that, as far as future prophecy and stuff, it has to be in Jerusalem. But when it was set up, it didn't have to be. But it has to be by the sons of Levi. How do you prove who are the sons of Levi? Who are the sons of Aaron? Who are the priests? Now, we actually know who some of them are, but we don't have the means to hard and fast confirm that. Would it be a horrible sin? Would it be breaking the law if somebody who is not of the right lineage performed sacrifice? Oh, yeah. Big time. The destruction of the temple, the Jewish people are in a catch-22.
Okay.
That you need the blood atonement, you need the sacrifice, and yet we don't have a means of fulfilling that. At least not right now, they don't. So they're tying in certain traditions. So they're in this kind of this catch-22. Now, understand, this all came down after Messiah came. The book of Hebrews talks about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. Christ is the fulfillment. The old covenant has passed away. And therefore, because Christ is the fulfillment of the new covenant, we don't need blood sacrifice anymore.
Well,
Christ did it all.
Tied together too, but didn't make, yeah.
All right. But so it's not needful. But Judaism, here's what the Jews had to do. Following the destruction of the temple, they actually had some big meetings in Jamnia and some other places where they got together and they figured out, how are we going to have a Judaism that is not dependent on, that isn't temple oriented? And so they worked things out within the first generation or so after the destruction of the temple, how they could have a continue to practice Judaism that wasn't temple oriented. And that's what we've got today. At least in Orthodox Judaism, everything else is sort of, you know, degrees away from that. But that's where that came from. It was the Pharisees that got together and put this together. Because, again, dealing with kind of a catch-22, but they have done something that the Muslims have done. Which, understand, Islam is a buffet religion. It's Nestorian Christianity, modalist Christianity. They didn't hold to the Trinity in an Orthodox manner. That God could only be one, either Father, Son, Holy Spirit at a time. Just went from one to another, modalism. So they had that, Arab paganism, and Judaism. And Muhammad was a caravanner, and he went back and forth, was exposed to all these things, and he put together his own religion based on what he knew of those three, and some other things that he heard along the way. And because of the Judaism that was in existence in the 6th century, 5th or 7th century, that you didn't have a sacrificial system anymore. It was all about what you do, which is why Islam also does not have atonement.
Well, thank you. I was thinking, how hard is an altar to make? We see altars made all the way through the New Testament.
It's not that simple. You have to have the right personnel. It has to be done very particularly. And now there's a group called the Temple Faithful. They're Orthodox Jews. They have a database of people that they believe are priests. In a synagogue service, in an Orthodox synagogue service, there are certain parts of the service where different scriptures and stuff are read by priests. And that right to do this is passed from father to son. Even though the original documents were destroyed 2,000 years ago almost. And so it is generally believed that people who are of that particular lineage, who have done that for generations and generations and generations, that they are the priests. Also, this name, which is not an uncommon Jewish name, is a Hebrew word meaning priest. So it is strongly suspected that the people who bear this name indeed are priests. And there's also other parts of a Orthodox service that Levites, non-Aaronic Levites, also participated in. And so traditionally, if you have been a faithful Jew and have gone, it's been multi-generation, you know whether you are a Levite, you know whether you're a priest or something like that, but it's based on recent stuff. Is not based on the original documents, so it depends. There would probably be some Jews that would be willing to accept this and others that would not. The Temple Faithful would like to build the temple day before yesterday and reinstitute the sacrificial system. But there's a lot of other Jews that say, no, can't do that. I personally suspect I suspect this. I don't know this. The scripture doesn't say that. I think that they're eventually going to find the original furniture that was in the temple, because it's not listed anywhere in the scripture the stuff that was carried out, that was looted when Babylon came. So the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the candelabra, and the bronze altar from out front, I believe, are buried somewhere on the Temple Mount. And they're going to find them, and it's going to rally the Jews to rebuild a temple, because there has to be a temple in place, in practice, by the time Antichrist defiles the temple with the abomination of desolations halfway through the tribulation period. So there's going to be another temple. And before Christ returns, it has to be in place. And they have to be doing this because it has to be desecrated 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Now, we're all going to be gone. So if they start, it may be in operation for 50 years before we're out of here. Or 1,000 years. It doesn't make any difference. But it has to be there before Antichrist comes and is revealed, because he has to desecrate it.
They got all agreed to dig.
Well, that's the problem right now. If you ask me, I'll put together, a scenario that Islam has to be neutralized in order for Israel to rebuild their temple. The reason Moshe Dayan did not authorize the building, there was a bunch of people that wanted to build it then, and Moshe Dayan said, no, we can't do this. We just fought this war, and we defeated three nations, but if we tear down the Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock and start building the temple, then we're going to have to deal with everybody from Morocco to Indonesia, and we can't do that. And so you have to have the neutralization of Islam in order for them to do it. I think that Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place at the very onset of the tribulation. That's my point of view, because they burn the weapons of war for 7 years. And I think that what you've got is Antichrist and in Western Europe and Israel thrown together as unlikely allies dealing with Islam. Because all the nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are presently Muslim nations. And so I think that that's what's going to happen. And then once that is taken care of, you're going to have a facade of world peace. Israel's going to rebuild their temple. Everything's going to be hunky-dory until Antichrist reveals himself for who he is. And that'll be the halfway point with the abomination of desolations and so forth. Again, that's giving you a scenario looking at the current circumstances. It might be totally different. Years go by. Ironside wrote a book called The Lamp of Prophecy in the late 30s, and he had Hitler and Mussolini and all this other stuff, and it didn't turn out that way. But I think that was probably a dry run, because the devil doesn't know when the God's going to say, okay. All right, anything else? Yes?
Don't the Jews still celebrate the palm and going through the street where Jesus went, don't they?
The Jews don't do that. The Catholics do that.
Oh, I thought
the Stations of the Cross and so on in Jerusalem and so on, yeah.
So it's the Catholics? I thought the...
No, the Jews will be your tour guide to take you through there, but they don't practice it. Trust me, I was there. I had that.
Passover and all that stuff.
They still practice Passover, and they go through all the motions, because those don't require, but they don't do it exactly as they did in Leviticus, because they don't have the sacrifices as part of that. That's why if you have a cedar service, the Passover service today, or do it in the springtime, there's no lamb. When they have Yom Kippur here at the end of the month, there aren't two goats. You don't take the scapegoat out in the wilderness and turn it loose. There's no sacrifice.
So they don't do it that.
There is no sacrifice. Hasn't been a sacrifice for over 1900 years. They do, but they don't do it as it is in the book of Leviticus. They don't do it exactly as it is in Leviticus. Because, again, you don't have a priesthood doing what the priests do biblically.
Yeah.
You don't have a sacrificial system. You don't have the altar. You don't have a temple. You don't have a tabernacle. You don't have any of that stuff, which is a huge component of the Old Testament, and which is why, when they do the reading of the scripture and everything, they have turned everything into... They've turned everything so upside down that even though they read all the scriptures and everything, they don't do what it says. Because they can't.
I read the scriptures.
They can eat kosher, and the Orthodox can wear the right kind of clothes, and they can observe the Sabbath. And so much of the other, and do some of the clean and unclean stuff. But they can't do anything else. Because there's no temple. They had to reinvent their religion in order to be able to keep it, because they can't practice it as it is in the scripture.
That's why the wailing wall is so popular today, because they're wailing how it used to be.
Yeah. But all that's not even a wall of the temple. That's a retaining wall for the for the level ground that used to be the temple court. It's not even in the temple court. It's on the outside. It's a retaining wall. There's nothing left that they've been able to find anyway of the temple.
So they just go there wailing and praying?
Yeah.
Pretty much.
And if you go there, they've little tiny wadded up papers stuffed between the rocks because they write their prayers out and wedge them in there. And then eventually it falls out, and they sweep them all up, and they put them in urns and bury them someplace.
So they just hollering for nothing.
Well, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If God is under no compulsion to hear the prayers of sinners. He may, but he's under no compulsion to answer the prayers of sinners. And you have a bunch of people that deny that Jesus is the Messiah, God, and they can pray their whole lives. And God is under no compulsion to hear their prayers because they're denying the Holy One.
Denying Christ, but they're still hollering.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
What a waste of time.
We waste our time differently. We sit in front of a screen or do other things, and we waste our time. But they think that they are honoring God. But again, most religion is all about the ritual. Most religion, whether you're Muslim, whether you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, it's all about the ritual. Catholic, it's all about the ritual. Instead of the relationship and knowing God and what I'm to do to honor Him. It's all about the ritual. And for the Jews, it's the same. Revealed religion always morphs into a ritual religion about human effort. Always. Which is why God has preserved the book so that we can go back and say it. Now, what did God originally tell us to do? What are we supposed to be doing here? Instead of all the stuff that have come up since then. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer before we go any later. All right. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we rejoice in your grace and in your mercy to us. That we, as defiant, rebellious sinners, were not left to suffer the consequences of our own sin. Father, that you provided for salvation by sending the Son to bear the penalty of sin, that the sinner might be forgiven. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. It is beyond our comprehension. And yet, Father, we rejoice as the recipients of your greatness and goodness. Father, thank you. May we live lives of gratitude. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.